All right, open your Bibles with me today, again to Genesis 44, as we make our way through this book. We're getting closer and closer to the end. Lord willing, we will be done within a few months here. Genesis chapter 44 documents the final test that Joseph gives to his brothers. And it is unique from the other tests in that it singles out Benjamin from the other brothers. Its purpose, however, was not to test Benjamin, but it was to test the reaction that the other brothers would have to what happens to Benjamin. And then similarly, at the end of chapter 43, in verse 34, we've seen how Benjamin was given five times as much food at the tables of the banqueting tables as all of his brothers were given. So again, that's similar to this test here, is that it was directed towards Benjamin, but it was for the purpose of testing all the other brothers. Would they react in bitterness and jealousy to the favoritism that has been shown to Benjamin? Well, as far as Joseph could tell, in the first test, they did not. And so in this final test, he would surely come to a conclusion. Now, as we begin the chapter, Joseph is arranging what we might call a setup. A setup. To put this final test in motion. Now, under a normal circumstance, a setup is not a good thing. It involves usually an innocent person being made to look guilty for a crime that someone else had committed. And it usually involves the planting of evidence, or perhaps the use of false witnesses and circumstantial evidence. A few weeks back, we were in Proverbs 17 in verse 15 for Sunday school. And that verse says, "He that justifies the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord." So we know from Scripture that to use this sort of a circumstance to condemn the righteous is not something that God wants. But Joseph, we know, is a unique circumstance. His purpose is not to condemn the just. His purpose is not to clear the guilty. His purpose is to determine the thoughts and the intents of these individuals' hearts. So we cannot take this setup as if it was a normal setup. It is not. He's not setting them up to condemn them without cause, but to observe their response and discern their true heart conditions. So let's read these first five verses now. "And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest, and his corn money." And he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. Actually, let's stop there. So Joseph instructs the steward how to stuff his brother's bags. We read in verse 1 that he was to fill every man's bag to capacity. To capacity. As much as they can carry. Just as they had on their first trip. But also as they had done on their first trip, he would put each man's money back into their sacks. Looking at the circumstances now, and let's try to take in not just this passage, but the previous passage as well. In this whole context, Joseph's brothers could not have been more confident at this moment. Just look at this. Think about this. Here they'd been in Egypt. They'd been entertained by the great ruler of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. They had eaten food and drunk wine at his table. They had been acquitted of any potential charges of theft or espionage. Their brother Simeon had been returned to them unharmed. The steward had indicated that it was God's hand of blessing which had given them their treasures back to them in their sacks. And now they were being sent home with all the food that they could carry. They had both Simeon, who had been kept prisoner last time, and they had Benjamin with them, who they had been so worried about bringing along with them in the first place. So everything seems to be going in their favor. Everything. I mean, even the money put in their sacks again this time, who knows if they saw it right away or not. But everything seems to have been going in their favor. Little did they know that their joyful confidence would soon be turned into sorrow and fear once more. Sin kind of does that. It kind of puts you on this roller coaster of ups and downs. And we've seen that ever since they've started going back to Egypt. First they get there and they're accused. They have a low. Then they actually are able to get food and go home, so it's kind of a high again. And then the lows on fearfulness going back to Egypt, and then the high of going into the ruler's house and eating and being entertained by him, and now another low. It's like up and down, up and down, up and down. But they have sin in their life that they've never dealt with. And it's turned into a roller coaster ride for them. And there's a warning that we can take heed of in their example here. Just the confidence which they could be displaying here. So often when we think about a trial or a test, we think of a calamity, the loss of a loved one, or a house burning down, or a car breaking down and having major bills to repay, or doctor's bills, that kind of stuff. Or uncertainties, big decisions that we must make. Those are the kind of things that come to our mind when we think of a trial. But a test or a trial may also come in the form of great abundance. It can. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 16. A test may come in the form of great abundance. Exodus chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. So for context here, the Israelites have been whining and complaining about what they've had to eat. So chapter 16, verse 1, they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. So, on the one hand, we have the testing of the trust and the uncertainty ahead of them. Will they trust that God is going to provide for them? Well, then we get to verse 4. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them, whether they will walk in my law or no. So you see, now It is the abundance of the supply that will be given them to test them. At first it was the lack of obvious supply, and now it is the constant abundance and presence of this supply which will test them and prove them. And as we saw, would see later on, if we were to keep reading, some of them gathered more than they needed each night. And Moses got angry with them. They didn't pass the test. They weren't trusting. They weren't following the commandments of God. Another example happens later on in the history of the wilderness wanderings, just before they're ready to go into the land in Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 19 through 21. And here God is kind of making a prediction, which God can do that. Deuteronomy 13, 19 through 21. And God says, "Now therefore write you this song for you and teach it, the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat. Then they will turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. And it shall come to pass when many evils and troubles are befallen that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed, for I know their imagination which they go about even now before I have brought them into the land which I swear." So again, the fullness and the abundance was to be the great test. Would they become satisfied and reliant on their abundance and not upon God? And God knew that they would be filled with their the land flowing of milk and honey and all the luxuries and the trades and the supplies, and they would turn away from their God to the false gods of the people of the land. In the New Testament, I guess the example we could go to would be 1 Corinthians 10:12, which says, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Overconfidence. Do not find your confidence, your security, or your boasting in any earthly thing. Find it in God. Find it in God. So the last piece of the setup back in Genesis was in verse 2 to place the silver cup from which Joseph drank into the bag of Benjamin, their youngest brother. And then with these arrangements made, the steward sent them away in the morning. So sending them away. We see verse 3, "As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, and they and their asses. And when they were gone out into the city, and not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, Up, follow after the men." Let's pause there. So Joseph's brothers, they pack up their animals, they leave the city, they're on their way home, they're full of provision, full of joy. And if I could reinforce the previous point just a little bit, here we see another way in which we can be overconfident. We can be overconfident in our progress. Our progress. We can find ourselves well on our way with a task or a journey down some avenue of business when suddenly we meet an unexpected delay or a breakdown happens. Our plans get interrupted and we have to change them. We can become overconfident in our progress. I remember several years ago, I was working on a sermon, and I believe it was a Saturday. I typically work on my sermons on writing them out on Saturdays, and I had worked all day on writing this sermon out. I was pretty much done with it. I was putting the final touches together, and I hit some buttons, and next thing I knew, everything was gone. Everything. It was gone. And I don't even know how that happened, because usually if you delete something, you can go recover it. I couldn't find that anywhere. My entire sermon that I had been working on all day long was gone. And here it was, late afternoon, and it was just like, I got to start from scratch. But we feel like this in life sometimes when we start depending on our strength. We start saying, well, you know what? Everything's going just fine. No problems. Everything's working out perfectly. And then something happens and it all changes. And we can either choose to be frustrated upset and angry, or we can say God has a lesson to teach us in this. God has a lesson to teach. I think God was teaching me in that circumstance that I can't rely on my own abilities. I can't just sit back and say, you know what, I'm a good writer. I can whip out a sermon in no time. I can't do that. I have to rely upon God to give a message. If I don't, then I'll have nothing. God has a way of striking down the prideful. So back to the brothers here. They have gone on their way. They're again at this point in their life when they're about as confident as they could be that they're going to be safe, they're going to make it home, everything's going to be okay. And then Joseph sends out the steward to stop their departure. Pick up in verse 4 again. Joseph said unto his steward, up, follow after the men, and when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, wherefore have you rewarded evil for good? Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth? Ye have done evil in so doing. Now, the brothers must have been somewhat incredulous at this accusation, as their response will show. A couple things on this. First of all, this cup. This cup is not an ordinary cup. According to my research here, from different sources, this cup in ancient Egypt was used, it was a personal drinking cup, but it was used to basically do fortune telling. And L. Thomas Holdcroft, in his book The Pentateuch, writes this. He says, during at least some periods in Egypt's history, cultural practice called for national leaders to possess a distinctive personal silver cup. A man's cup was not only the usual vessel from which he drank, but in some manner it was used for divining the future, a process known as hydromancy. One form involved reading water droplets, and a variant might be reading patterns in the bottom of the cup after particles had been added to the water. Joseph likely did not use his cup for this purpose, but his status in the land may have required him to own such a vessel. So, this type of cup, the word here used is actually only used a couple other times in Scripture. But it's a very unique cup, not just your ordinary vessel that you would drink from. So, again, he says, this is the cup from which I divine. I can tell the future. I can learn things that I wouldn't otherwise be able to know. And of course, we know from Joseph's character, this is all part of the setup. Joseph is not using occultic practices. His character throughout the history of the book of Genesis would be great evidence to say otherwise. But to the brothers, this would explain a lot to them. How did this guy know the birth order of all of us? You know, 40 million different possible ways to arrange them around the dinner table, and he got it perfect. How did he know this? And then the continual references that he keeps giving them to the God of their fathers. There's something beyond the normal here, and this would only add to the mystery. But there is also another thing here. Not exactly obvious in the text, but this accusation to say that you have stolen the silver cup would also determine not only their honesty, but also their spiritual character. He was, after all, accusing them of rejecting their God, the true God, for an article of pagan practice. That's really what he's doing here. You've stolen this divining cup? What, so you can tell the future? You know, so he's really trying to put some test on their character. See how they're going to respond to this. Will they deny this? Will they have an argument against this? So we get to verses 6 through 17, and we see this search be undertaken. Let's begin at verse 6. And he overtook them, and he spake unto them these same words. So he overtook them just outside the city walls, and he delivered the message that Joseph wanted him to give. And immediately they respond with a denial of wrongdoing. Verse 7, they said unto him, wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servant should do according to this thing. Behold, the money which we found in our sacks' mouths, we brought again into the other land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of the Lord's house silver or gold? They protest that they have no motive, no reason to steal. After all, they have the evidence of the fact that they returned the money that was previously thought to have been mistakenly returned to them. So from an evidential standpoint, they think they have a good argument. What reason, what motive do we have to commit such a crime? We don't have a motive. Our motives were to clear ourselves of any potentially incriminating circumstances the last time we came to town. Why would we do this now after we had just cleared ourselves from charges? But they were very confident. Again, confidence. Overconfidence. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be confident when we are innocent and we know we are innocent. But there were 11 brothers, and could each one speak for the rest of them? Perhaps they should have been a little more careful in their declaration of what a fair punishment would be. Let's get to verse 9. He says, with whomsoever of thy servants it be found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's bondsmen. So they've assumed their innocence, which they were. In all honesty, they were innocent of this charge. But they have rashly pledged the life of the offender. Don't be too hasty in making promises. We all remember Jehu and how he pledged his daughter without knowing it. The first thing that comes to greet me when, if you give us victory, the first thing that comes from my house to greet us, I will offer up as a burnt sacrifice unto the Lord. Well, lo and behold, it was his daughter. Don't make statements which you might not be willing to back up. They pledged the life of the offender. They were so confident that none of them had committed this deed. I would have thought with everything that had happened to them so far, they would be less confident at this point. And then they also said that all of them would become slaves or servants should this be found true. Thankfully, the steward, this was not a revengeful attitude. Obviously, with Joseph's instructions and all that's going on, it wasn't anyways. There's no chance of that. But from the brother's perspective, at least he wasn't out for vengeance. He was just there for justice. And so verse 10, he said, "Now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my servant, and he shall be blameless." So he accepts their statement of justice or what their terms, but he amends it. And he says, "No, I'm not going to put anyone to death, and no, you're not all going to be slaves. Only the person who is found to be guilty will be taken as a slave." And that is the steward's ruling here, and they could hardly argue with that. So let's get on to verses 11 and following as they make this distressful discovery. Verse 11, "Then they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground." Speedily, I found that interesting. They're very quick to get this over with. Speedily. "So they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground and opened every man his sack. And he searched." So it's not the brothers, it's actually the steward who is individually going through their sacks. "And he searched and began at the eldest, and he left at the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack." So again, he starts at the youngest, or the oldest, and he works his way down the line. Assuming that he was there at the meal, or Joseph could have instructed him as to whose to search first. But again, this might have been part of Joseph's strategy to make them wonder, what's going on? How does he know our birth order? Maybe they told him, who knows. But he searches. And notice that there's nothing said about the money. Nothing is ever said about the money. So that is really a moot point here. It doesn't have any bearing on the search at hand. Other than it may have surprised the brothers to see the money in each of their sacks. But that was not the thing in question. So it's not mentioned. So he searches their sacks. He doesn't find it in anybody else's sack. And again, maybe confidence, maybe overconfidence, as each one's being proved innocent. And then they get to Benjamin, who perhaps would be the least likely of all of them to have been guilty, and it is him. It is his sack that has the cup in it. Verse 13, "They rent their clothes And they laded every man his ass and returned to the city. So we see genuine sorrow and genuine distress from the brothers. Their joy has now turned to sorrow. What are they going to do? Well, they return back to Joseph in verse 14. Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, for they were yet he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. So their first response is the sorrow, the sign of distress, the rending of the clothes. The second sign of their reaction is to fall on the ground before Joseph. Basically, they are begging him for mercy. Mercy. Mercy is such an important thing. And verse says it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed all the day. Every one of us needs mercy. It's a constant need in our life. And certainly Joseph's brothers needed mercy. And again, looking at the bigger picture, not just this moment. Because they were innocent in this particular charge. But they were very guilty concerning a whole lot of other sin. And here they're falling before, unknown to them, they are falling before the one with whom they really do need to make reconciliation. Begging for forgiveness. And we see a proper response. Joseph, he's still kind of playing into the situation here in verse 15. He says unto them, "What deed is this that you have done? Wot you not that such a man as I can certainly divide?" So again, he's like, don't you know that I have the gods speaking on my behalf? I know exactly who's at fault and what's going on. How do you think you can trick me? So he's still using this disguise, I guess. And so verse 16, Judah speaks. And he says, "What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak?" You know, as much as they think that they are innocent, and as much as they know in their hearts individually that they are innocent, they don't have an argument to make. Because the evidence was found with Benjamin. As far as they could all tell, all the 10 other brothers, Benjamin was guilty. He could deny it. He could say otherwise. But unless somebody else from their brothers put it in his sack, he was guilty. And Benjamin could deny it, and he could know that he was innocent in his heart. But he didn't know if another brother had stuck it in his sack. So what could they say? They couldn't deny the fact that it was found. Or how shall we clear ourselves? What argument could he make to justify them at this point? None. All they could do is say, there's the evidence. We can only submit to your judgment and ask for mercy. Then he says something else very interesting here. God has found out the iniquity of thy servants. What is he saying that for? If they knew that they were innocent of this crime, though they couldn't clear themselves of it, it seems to be in reference to the other sins that they knew they were guilty of. The sins that they had already talked about in chapter 42, Verse 21, where they said, we are verily guilty concerning our brother. And verse 22 of that same chapter, behold also his blood is required. So they're recognizing that they are very guilty. They're confessing that they are guilty men to this Egyptian ruler. And that God is the one who is bringing this judgment to pass. So really what they are doing is they're not submitting just to Joseph. They're actually submitting to God's dealing with them. You know, what a beautiful picture of surrender. When we fail, when we sin, God deals with us. And praise the Lord, he doesn't deal with us as harshly as he could, as justice would demand. He deals with us in mercy. But he does deal with us, and he does bring consequences in our lives. And how we respond to those proddings of the Lord is important. Do we confess our sin? Do we deny our sin? Do we excuse our sin? The Bible says that God will by no means clear the guilty. Now, he will take the guilty and cover their sins with the death of his son. But if that guilt is not confessed, how can he do that? And 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As believers, if we do confess our sins, we can be in a right relationship with God from day to day, not fearing that our sins are going to catch up with us. Not fearing that one day our consequences are going to catch up with us and we're going to have to face the music, if you will. So a beautiful picture of a proper response when we've been put in that position where we cannot run, we cannot deny. Just surrender. It's bad enough to get in that position, but when we do, just surrender. Just confess. Because God will deal with us in love as a father, in mercy and truth. Now, he says, God has found out the iniquity of thy servants. And he says, behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. So we accept the punishment we deserve. Do with us as you will. That's really the response that we need to have too. When we're guilty, God, do with me what you will. I confess my sin. Please forgive me and do with me as you will. Now, Joseph, again, he shows that his desire is not vengeance, it's justice. And so, verse 17, he says, God forbid that I should do so. That would be unjust to enslave all of you for one man's sin. But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. Both, as for you, get you up in peace unto your father. Now, this is the moment of the test that most resembles what the brothers had done to Joseph all those years ago, in this very moment. Because Joseph and Benjamin had both been favored, right? In fact, Benjamin was even now being favored by his father. But Joseph had been favored by his father. And it was for that reason that his brothers had hated him, had been jealous of him, had been envious of him, and had originally sold him as a slave. They were going to kill him, but then they decided to sell him. It was Judah's idea. And now we have Benjamin. He has been being favored by their father. And on top of that, this Egyptian ruler has been favoring him. So what a perfect situation. Get rid of the other favored brother. Right? And this time they don't have to feel guilty because they didn't do it to him. He did it to himself, right? He stole the guy's silver cup. And so they could have returned home and said, you know what, Dad? Everything went well until Benjamin stole that guy's cup and he got himself in trouble and now he's a slave. Maybe their dad would have took it hard and died, but I mean, he was old anyway, right? You know, so this was a perfect test to determine whether they had changed or not. And that's exactly what we're going to see next week when we get into this final section of chapter 44, 18 through 34, in Judah's speech, his response. In fact, verses 18 through 34 is all one speech, and it's the longest speech in the book of Genesis by somebody other than God. And in this speech, he basically makes himself out to be the substitute for his brother. He is willing to take his brother's place and be considered guilty himself. And this is the heart change which Joseph was desiring to see. We'll get to that next week. Let's pause with this today. I know we didn't have a whole lot of in-depth application today, but just to see how this all takes place. And again, take away these few thoughts. Don't be overconfident. Don't place our confidence in any earthly thing. Having enough money, having the right plans, having good health, making good progress. Place it only in God. Because He is really the only place where we can find ultimate satisfaction. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You today for Your word and the example of Joseph and his brothers. Lord, may we learn from this, not to be overconfident, not to, I guess in some ways, think that we can escape our sin, but to know that sin will surely find us out. But to know that You are a merciful and truthful God, and that when we confess to You, You deal with us in Your love and Your mercy, and You accept us back into a right relationship with You. Lord, I pray for each one here today as they go home, as they go about their week. Give each one the strength that they need and the opportunity to be good lights and witnesses for Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.